chapter of the book of Habakkuk as we continue the study. And the two psalms that we just sang were in light of this, as what we will look at tonight. There's the great question that Habakkuk has, the twofold question is, when is God going to move? Because of the sin that's in the camp of God's people. And when God answers that question, the question then comes, well, God, how can you do that? How can a holy God, who is so holy that he cannot even look upon evil, cause the evil that's going to about to take place in Jerusalem to take place? Leroy read for us Lamentations chapter 2, and I've suggested to you that Lamentations 2 is, or the book of Lamentations, I should say, is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Habakkuk chapter 1. When God says to Habakkuk, in answer to Habakkuk's question, how long, O Lord, are you going to cause me to look upon the sin of your people, the injustice and the iniquity and the unrighteousness and the perverting of the law, the Torah? God says, I'm rising up the Chaldeans. The book of Lamentations is the Holy Spirit-given description of what the Chaldeans do when they arrive. And I hope that as we walk through the book of Habakkuk, you have or will take time to read through the book of Lamentations and wrestle with what the people who lived through that must have seen, what they must have heard, what they must have felt, what they must have wrestled with. God's people, God's covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, watching not only the city of God destroyed, but as read tonight, the very temple of God destroyed. And so all of God's promises before their very eyes look as if they're being rendered void and null. God is helpless to help them. And on the one hand, either God is not going to fulfill any of His promises, and therefore it's in vain that we belong to God, or God is helpless to do anything before the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian people. And so the circumstances for Habakkuk are, the people of God have turned their back on God, and now God says, I'm bringing the Chaldeans to come in. And what even makes it worse, and this is what's interesting about Psalm 137, is their half-brothers, the Edomites, literally sit up on the hills looking down on Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar comes in and starts to burn the city and kill people, and they chant from the mountains, "Raz it, raz it. Raz it. Destroy Jerusalem." And this is an incredibly violent, difficult, desolate time in the history of Israel. And the lucky ones, if we can use the word lucky, you know my aversion to that word, are the ones who go off to captivity. The ones who are trotted off, like Daniel, to have this man, Nebuchadnezzar, attempt with every human resource that he has to brainwash Daniel and his friends, giving them new names, new culture, new food, new religion, new knowledge. That's exactly the way you brainwash somebody. And they are the ones who are going to be the faithful remnant. And those who remain fare far less well as the very wrath of God comes. And I feel that I lack something of the oratory ability to express beyond what I have the sheer fear and bleakness and hopelessness of the moment. Maybe the closest we could ever have that is those of you who remember 5 years ago tomorrow, 9/11, as they watched those planes fly into those buildings in New York and later watched those buildings collapse. Maybe in some small way that sense of what's happening you tasted on that day. And look at all of the fear and all of the interest and all of the emotional upheaval two planes flying into two buildings caused. Imagine your whole country, your whole culture, your whole economy, your whole religion, and all that you are be destroyed in a moment the way those two buildings were. That's the faith crisis that Habakkuk has to deal with. And we dealt with earlier sermons about the presence of God and His use of evil in the world, so we won't address that tonight. But what I want to address is starting in chapter 2, Habakkuk says in verse 1, I will stand on my guard post, the station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me and how I may reply when I am removed. And verse 2 records the Lord's answer. And in the Lord's answer, there are these two key verses that I keep coming back to, verse 4 and verse 20. This is the hinge for the whole book. Verse 4, that behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. And verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Before I go farther, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come tonight, we believe by your covenant and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have granted us privilege to come into your holy temple. Now, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit and your Word, that like Habakkuk, you would grant us a new and fresh perspective. Place us upon your guard post. Grant us to be stationed on your rampart that we might see from your perspective what you are doing, that we may gain understanding, that we might know how to live, and more importantly, that we might know how to live by faith and perpetual, continual reliance upon you, regardless of the circumstances. And grant us the grace to repent where we need to repent. Grant us the grace that we need to believe where we need to believe. And grant us the grace to walk in obedience where obedience is needed. In Christ we pray. Amen. There are three key parts to the vision that God gives, or to the answer that God gives to Habakkuk. We are going to look at two tonight and introduce the third. But very quickly, he tells us about this vision. And the first part, the vision, verse 3, is for an appointed time and will not fail. We're going to talk about that. The second point is that the proud, the puffed up one, is not right, but the righteous shall live by faith. And the third is a series of five woes in which God gives out his description of the retribution that he will bring upon the proud, And the retribution he will bring upon all those who mock him, belittle him, who hurt others, who destroy others, who find their own authority in themselves, and who take advantage of others. But we need to understand that this is not just on the individual basis. There's individual application, but I feel it necessary to remind us that this is also global. That while Christianity applies to the individual, and we must never ever lose sight of the individual application of any particular passage, What Habakkuk, that great Old Testament writer Paul was saying. No, what Habakkuk is telling us is that God is moving amongst all of the nations of the world to accomplish His purposes. And we said in a recent sermon that the three things that God is always doing at any given moment is He's bringing glory to His name, and He is bringing His church to greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And He's causing you and I to have to live by a reliance or by faith upon Him and His character and promise. And God is not doing that simply in the affairs of your life. We talked about Rhonda slipping. God is in that, causing her to have to deal with whatever. And so often we get stuck thinking simply about me, mine, my family. And those things are true. But never lose those. Never allow those to become so large that they overshadow the fact that there is not an event that is happening anywhere in the world today or tomorrow on the fifth anniversary of 9/11 that is not specifically and intended to bring forth the glory of God, the sanctification of His church, and causing His church to walk by faith. God is raising up kings and He's taking them down in order to accomplish all His holy purposes. And that will become the great cement that will hold together the bricks not only of your life, but the life of this church, the life of the church, as we stand in the midst of evil days. There's a reason why the Bible calls the time in which we live in a present evil age. If we're looking for the good times and the happy slappy life and this side of glory, you'll be sorely disappointed. So quickly, the three points to the message. The first, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. That's ominous right there, isn't it? For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come and it will not delay. There is a coming trial. There is a coming horizon. There is a coming storm. And the storm is going to engulf every aspect of Israel's life. From top to bottom, everything is going to be overturned, pulled apart, devastated, and destroyed. Families are going to be ripped apart. Gross and vastly immoral things are going to take place inside the city of God. As the Lamentations writes, the city that was called the joy of the whole earth is going to become the very bowels of all of the hurt and fear and death and destruction of the earth. And God says to the prophet, the vision is yet for an appointed time. There's a very specific time, and we need to understand that the Christian view of history is that it is moving, as we said this morning, in a very particular direction. We are taught in our government schools that history is random. Things are moving randomly into the future. That is not true. Sometimes we're taught the pagan view of history, that history somehow is cyclical. And every so often, the books start coming out really big, paralleling America with Rome, and Kennedy with Abraham Lincoln and all sorts of things, and history just repeats itself. We're on one of those little treadmills that the kids have in their little hamster cages, and history is nothing more than the hamster running on that treadmill, and what's happened will happen again, and what's happening now will come back again. Kind of like ties. Never throw away a tie, because the tie that is in season now will be out of season tomorrow, but just wait a few years, it will be back. That is not a biblical view of history. Nor is it that the history tomorrow is not written. We don't know where the world is going. It may be true that you and I do not know specifically where the world is going, but we do know in the end where it is going. Ephesians 1:10, that everything will be summed up underneath the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth, as we said this morning, every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you are from America or from Iran or from Iraq or from Iran Jaira or anywhere else in the world. Doesn't matter whether you're Christian, Jew, Islam, or atheist. Doesn't matter whether you're intelligent or whether you're relatively simpleton in your mind. Doesn't matter whether you're well-educated or whether you're poorly educated. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Whether you're male or whether you're female. Whether you're white, black, yellow, brown, or any other color. The one thing that is true about Disneyland and Disney World is it is a small world after all, and every knee will bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And everything that is happening this very hour around the world is pushing us in that direction. And so there is this vision is for an appointed time. God speaks, and therefore it is. This New Testament tells us that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, at exactly the right moment, exactly at the right time, not a decade before, not a day after. When God wanted Christ to come for the purpose of redeeming the nations by the blood and by His obedience, it happened exactly on time. And Christ will return again exactly on time. I remember when I was in Bible college and how often, we had chapel every week, and how often someone would say as they're preaching, "And if the Lord tarries..." Now, we all know what they mean, and there's certainly an appropriateness to say, "if the Lord tarries." And I don't mean to take issue with anybody, but on the other hand, that is technically incorrect. The Lord is not going to tarry. The Lord is returning exactly on time. It's an appointed time. And there may be much that will happen between now and then, and we are called to have to live by faith in the midst of it. And then it says, not only is it for an appointed time, it hastens. It literally, the Hebrew idea is it pants. The prophecy, the vision, pants towards the goal. It will not fail. It will not fail. It will be fulfilled. It will, the truthfulness of every last detail be realized. As one commentator put it, that when God inspires His prophetic statements, not only are they inspired in a sense that they are true, but as one commentator put it, they're inspired with the very power to bring about that which is spoken. Now, I think he's speaking a little metaphorically. We could probably challenge that a little bit, but the idea he's trying to say is God is not just the cosmic news reporter kind of telling us dispassionately and objectively and disconnectedly, "Oh, by the way, you know, next week at 3:00 at this sort of time, this is what's going to happen." When God speaks, His Word is alive and sharper than two-edged swords. His Word is inspired and profitable. His Word does not come back unto Him void. And when He says, "This is what will take place," the very energy of God Himself is put into those things and is driving every last detail of global history to push us to that end, which will result in all knees bowing to Christ. God glorified, the church purified, and you and I living by faith. And these are the opening words that the writer or the prophet receives from God. And he says, write them down that you and I might read them and know them and run. Run for what? Run from what? Well, you can't run from what will take place. There's nowhere to hide. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 and 25 that when He comes, there will be many prophets, false prophets, who say, oh, He's over there. He's over there. Over there. But when Christ returns, He will return in such a way. And this is why so many of the pop eschatological books are just so goofy. Because I don't know how this will happen. But when He returns, He will turn in such a way that everyone in the world will see Him simultaneously. And He will return in such a way that everyone will realize exactly who it is that has arrived. Most of you have not had the privilege of living in the state of California. In Latin, the earth is called terra firma. In California, it's called terra not so firma because it moves quite often. And a good friend of mine who was living in the L.A. area in the early 70s when a very significant earthquake hit, he was literally standing at the counter of his kitchen when the earthquake hit. And as a good baby boomer, Cold War child, he grabbed the counter and his first thought was, they finally dropped the big one and I will not know who won. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, no one will have that thought. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, whatever the attendant cosmological upheavals that will attend that day, no one will say in the post-Cold War era, the terrorists finally dropped the big one and we won't know who won. Revelation chapter 6 explicitly tells us that as the seals of God's wrath are broken open, and all the cosmological upheaval starts to appear, that the very non-Christians who are about to experience the wrath of God Almighty, which is what the book of Revelation is about. If you want to think of it this way, the book of Revelation is the New Testament fulfillment of the book of Lamentations and the book of Habakkuk. If you want to think of it that way. When those seals are opened, the kings of the earth, the pagan kings of the earth, will cry not to heaven for help, but they will cry to the mountains, fall on us. For this is the day of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb, and who can stand? Better have a mountain fall on you than have to live in the midst of the day of God's wrath. And the vision is hastening to this appointed time. It's panting, it's moving, it's working. And then he says, though it tarries, that's from the human perspective, wait for it. Because from God's perspective, it will certainly come and it will not delay. As Peter will say, 1,000 years is one day with the Lord, and one day is as 1,000 years. You know, time is a human creation in some cases, right? God created the days. We created the hours and the minutes with our little Timexes that we run around. It's interesting how time is really a cultural thing in a lot of ways. I remember reading this book entitled Time Wars and talked about how different cultures value time. And in America, if you say, let's get together for lunch at noon, and you show up at 10 after, you're late. Go to Brazil, you can show up 45 minutes late and you're still on time. Some of you ought to move to Brazil. But I remember, it's okay, you can laugh. I remember being in chapel in seminary And every once in a while they would put on a chapel as if we were in a different part of the world. One of the international students would host or put on the chapel as it would be in his country, in his with his people. And this one particular student came from a part of the world where they don't have watches and they don't have clocks and they do not start on time and they don't worry about when it's ending because there is no time the way you and I think of it. And in his culture, the service started when the oldest man arrived for the service. So he made prearrangements for Dr. Christian, who was the oldest man on the faculty at the time, to show up 20 minutes late. And when Dr. Christian walked into the chapel, chapel began. And the rest of us Americans are looking at our watches. Come on, don't you know we're wasting our time? How come this isn't? I could be with the library. Look at all the way I could be using my time and just sitting around. And there's all this anxiety and stress. Dr. Christian walked in, service began. And the student told us that in his country, his land, that the oldest person may not show up for days. Church gathers, he may not show up till tonight. And when he shows up, we're right on time. What's my point? The vision is moving to an appointed, fixed, certain time. It is panting to accomplish that which it has been decreed by God would take place. From our vantage point, it may seem slow, distant. Doesn't Jesus say in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly"? Well, however you define quickly, 2,000 years doesn't seem very quick, does it? I can outrun that. But by divine timetables, we must think. By divine understanding of days, years, decades, centuries, millennia. In God's time and in God's economy, 1,000 years is just but a very brief moment. Doesn't James tell us that? That no matter how long you live, your life is but a vapor and it is gone. Don't be driven to evaluate prophetic statements based upon your Timex and a cultural experiences. Think biblically and think according to God's economy. Because what God has said will come to pass right on time. Secondly, we are called to live by faith. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. And essentially, the rest of the chapter is a description of what it means to be bold and proud and puffed up and arrogant. And his soul is not right. He is not right with himself, nor is he right with God. But the righteous will live by faith. And I will not take time tonight to try to unfold the rich grammar for which tremendous lengthy books have been written. But let me just read one sentence from Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. When he's citing and dealing with this very verse, he simply translates the verse this way, or he's actually paraphrasing it to drive home the point and what it means. But however we translate it, though, that through the verse, the thought of the verse is that the righteous will live by his constant reliance on God. That's what Habakkuk 2:4 means. The righteous shall live by his constant reliance upon God. In other words, it's not that the righteous by faith will live, but it's those who are righteous, their lives will be hallmarked by a continual, regular dependence upon the credibility and the reliability of God and His Word. And God and His character. And God and His covenantal faithfulness. I remember hearing one preacher talk one day using an illustration of one of his own children. And as dads do sometimes, they maybe forget or maybe they're caught off guard or something happens. But anyway, he was supposed to pick up his little girl. And he was severely delayed, and I do not remember whether it was out of forgetfulness or whether it was out of him being caught somehow and not being able to get where he needed to get. But he did not show up at the appointed time and was severely late. And as a dad, as he's hustling and driving and worried about getting to his daughter, and this was years before cell phones where he could just call his daughter and say, I'll be there. He's worried about, will she still be there? And what will she think? And he gets to the appointed place an hour or two late, and there's his daughter sitting patiently waiting, not fretting, not crying, not worried, not wandering away. And he picks her up, puts her in the car, and hugs her and apologizes profusely for being late. And he says, were you worried, dear? And she says, oh no, Daddy. You told me you would come, and I knew you would come. This young lady had real reliance upon her father. That type of simple childlike faith. All right, Dad said he'd be here, but he's not here. But I know my dad will be here because I trust my dad. I rely upon my dad, and my dad will not let me down. Every earthly father does let their children down from time to time, but our heavenly father never will. Our earthly fathers do break promises, but our heavenly father never does. And so here Habakkuk is called, as all of Israel is, to look and to see that every one of the promises of God look like it's going to be violated. Every promise of God, every covenant of God, every prophecy of God, the people of God, the city of God, the temple of God, the worship of God, the oracles of God are all going to fail. And God says, the righteous one, the one who is declared covenantally related to me with the righteousness that's necessary to stand before me, not a righteousness of their works, but a righteousness that has been given to them in covenantal love. Those people are described as ones who rely continually upon God. They rely on Him for life, for righteousness, and for everything in life. And when you look around and it looks like it can't happen, that's when you look to God. There are times, and circumstantially, we can look around in our culture and going, it's not going to work. Or you can look around in the church. You know, and I was thinking as I was standing out in a parking lot earlier and watching all the people show up to the rock concert across the street in the name of church, coming over into our parking lot, and I was wondering, they were starting to fill up our parking lot. I don't know what it looks like now, but I was watching car after car come in. I was wondering whether there'd be room in our parking lot for you all to come to church tonight. While they're all over there being entertained in the name of Jesus, and we want to open up the Word of God. And it's easy to look at that and become cynical, isn't it? It's easy to look at how much entertainment and fun and games, and as over the church over here, they had their whole parking lot filled up with inflatable slides so the kids could play. This is what it takes to get people to come to church. And as I looked over at this parking lot across the way, packed out, I thought, you know, the real sad thing is not so much that the parking lot's packed out for all the entertainment, but that parking lot will not be packed out next week when they don't have the entertainment. And it's easy to look into the world, it's easy to look into the church and become discouraged and hopeless and going, how is it that God can say He's building His church? But it's also easy to look inward and see the mixed motives that you have, the sin that you have. And God is always calling you away from looking inward to looking outward to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what Habakkuk tells us is the gospel is not in you. The gospel is always outside of you. The gospel is not in the church. It is outside the church at Calvary. When you look in, you look into our country, you look into our churches, you look into your heart, what you will find is sin. And in the presence of God, sin can never dwell. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is our message, which we have said from old, from the very beginning. This has been our message." You want to know what apostolic preaching was like in the first century? John tells you, this is how we preach the gospel, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. And if you are going to have fellowship with Him, then you must walk in the light as He is in the light. And the way John pens that phrase, "there is no darkness," he uses what we in English cannot use without violating the grammar. He uses that in English, the rule of double negatives. When you say double negatives, it doesn't make any sense. Or if it does make sense, you're proving the opposite, right? You can't say "no, not" in English. But in Greek you can. There is no nothing of darkness in God. He is so holy, He is so pure, He is so righteous that Job tells us that even the heavens are defiled before Him. Isaiah, I believe it is, maybe it's Jeremiah, tells us that the sun and the moon are embarrassed and blush when the fullness of the glory of God is revealed. Our message, John says, is that we preach that God, and you cannot be reconciled to Him. You cannot be in His presence. You cannot be numbered among His people unless you are in the light as He is in the light. And if you grab hold of that and you take even 5 minutes of reflection upon your life as a professing believer, you realize you don't belong in the light and you can't dwell in the light because God could not tolerate you in the light. And so the idea of the Hebrew here is the righteous man is not someone who is absolutely righteous because he's got so many good works. The righteous man is one who's been declared by God to be righteous in spite of his sin. Because this righteous one is one who looks to God's faithfulness and promise and integrity and counts on it. Just like in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican beats his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me because in me there is darkness. God, be merciful to me because there is sin. God, be merciful to me for I am a sinner." And Jesus says the man couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was so overwhelmed and crushed by the presence of sin in his life that not only did he know he didn't belong in heaven, he knew he couldn't even look at it. And the Pharisee is over there saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. That I'm not like that one. I tithe." And he gives his little resume of all of his righteousness. And Jesus asked this very simple question: which of those two men went away justified? Which of those two men went away righteous? Same word in the Greek. It wasn't the man who could say all the wonderful things that he had done as a Christian man. "I've taught Sunday school. I've preached sermons. I've been an Awana leader. I've been on Campus Crusade for Christ. I've led campus ministries. I've led Bible studies. I've raised my children in Christian schools or homeschooling or whatever you want. I vote Republican." Whatever the list that you want to put up. "I drive only American cars." Whatever you want to put as your standard of righteousness. It's all but filthy rags before God, isn't it? So the righteous man is one who comes before God not boasting in his works and what he's done. The righteous man is not the proud one who says, "Look at what I have to offer. Look at what I've done." The righteous one who is the one who comes and says, "I have nothing to offer you, God. Between you and me, we have everything there is. You have it all, and I have nothing. And I am here simply to rely upon you and your promise. And you have promised life to those who are dead. You have promised righteousness to those who are unrighteous. You have promised life and righteousness and hope and deliverance and strength even in the midst of trial and judgment and persecution. One of the beauties, and I hesitate to ever say these types of things because I never believe it's the preacher's prerogative to in any way cause you not to have 100% confidence in the Bible that you have if you've got a good translation like the New American Standard, King James, New King James, English Standard Version, or the like. A good, healthy translation. I don't in any way ever want to undermine your confidence in it. So what I'm about to say, I say with a certain amount of measurement because I don't want to lose your confidence. But one of the things about reading a translation that you have in your lap, it's like watching black and white TV as opposed to color. You lose a lot of things in translation. Whereas my Hebrew professor in seminary used to say, it's like kissing your wife through a veil. It's all there, but you can't quite get to it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, tells us that God beseeches us to draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy in time of need. And that's exactly what it says, and that's exactly what it means. But when you see it in color, when you remove the veil, there's one little nuance that's missed in the English. When it says that you draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in time of need, what is lost in the translation is a little preposition that goes on top of the word to receive, little preposition EU, which means good, well-timed, to receive well-timed help, well-timed mercy. In other words, to receive it right when it is needed. The man and woman who lives by faith is not somebody who gets bankrolled all the grace that we'll need and now I don't need to rely on God. The grace comes at exactly the moment that you need it. The mercy for your life is exactly when you will need it. And there will be seasons when God will take you out in the wilderness and bring you to the breaking point and bring you to the place of despair and bring you to the place of having every one of those artificial pillars that you built your life on knocked out from underneath you so that you are all alone and you are cosmically naked before a holy God and world. And that's where you will live by faith. And everything around you looks like it's falling apart and failing. God at that moment says, I will give you the grace and the mercy that you need to rely upon me. Thankfully, God does not cause you to do that all at once. In another life, in another time, I shouldn't say another life. My wife, I said that before. My wife told me, now there's people around the world listening to that. And maybe somebody from another world might think I'm preaching reincarnation. In an earlier time in this life, I used to be a competitive diver. Can you imagine that? Somebody with my frame flying through the air doing flips and twists. But one of the things I never did, but often thought I would like to have done, is I never did 10-meter platform. I dove off a 10-meter platform one time. I dove off a 7-meter platform and a 5-meter platform. But all my competition was 3 meters and below. But you know what? How they teach divers to go off the 10-meter platform? They don't say, okay, today we're going to learn a triple flip with 3 twists, reverse pike position off the 10-meter platform. Climb on up. Let's try it. It's not the way you learn it. You learn it on the 1-meter board. You only learn part of the dive, but you learn it on the dive. In fact, this is the way I learned to do a 1.5 up a 3-meter board. Did a 1 somersault on a 1-meter board. You do exactly that same dive on the 3-meter board, and instead of going in feet first, you go in head first. It's exactly the same dive. And you keep pushing it up higher and higher and higher, doing exactly the same dive, and lo and behold, you end up, if all goes well, with the right part of your body piercing the water first. Why am I giving you that analogy? You don't need to know about diving other than the fact that isn't that a little bit the way God works with us? There are cases when God will take you off the 10-meter platform and never warm you up with the 3, 5, and 7. But ordinarily, God walks you up the platform incrementally. And God prepares you for what you will have. And then when the crisis comes, exactly the grace and mercy you need for that moment arrives. And sometimes you feel so unprepared. You feel like somehow I wasn't ready for this. I didn't really think that I'm really ready to go to that next level of the platform. But everything in all of history, and everything in all of the world, and everything in all of your life experiences has been preparing you for that moment. And in that moment, God will give the grace and mercy that you need. And those who walk by faith are called to live by reliance upon Him for everything. And He's preparing you for that. Now, real quickly, let me introduce the first of the five woes. He says in verse 5, "Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his'? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the people will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence, none are done in the land to the towns and all its inhabitants." Now, I won't develop this fully because of time. I'll pick it up next week. But just to make the connection. In verse 4, he says, the righteous shall have to live by faith. Faith in what? Verse 5, that the proud one, the puffed up one, is drunk with wine. He's not preaching against wine. He's not saying that wine inherently makes people proud. But alcohol can reorient your way of looking at the world. And in this particular case, wine has betrayed the proud one, the haughty one. And so he thinks that he deserves more, and his appetites are enlarged. He's like Sheol, and he keeps gathering more and more and more. And verse 6, 7, and 8 tell us about what it is. It's interesting, the language again here in end of verse 6. He talks about, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long he makes himself rich with loans, and will not the creditors rise up suddenly. The word rich with word loans or rich with loans is the same as the word creditors, and there's this play on the Hebrew again that could be translated bite. You know, when you take out a loan, someone's taking a bite out of your money, right? They're getting a certain portion of it. And what God is saying is that these proud ones who have not thought rightly about who they were, and the alcohol of life has so intoxicated them that they think that they can just take and subdue and to walk over and to kill and to maim and destroy, and that God does not see, God does not hear, God does not judge. And they take a bite out of you. God is saying, woe to them, because all that are left will turn around and take a bite out of them. All of you who have gone about and have made yourself rich by taking a bite out of others, those you took a bite out of will come and take a bite out of you. That's the Hebrew language speaking. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. In other words, God begins to talk about, we need to understand that their God is a God of retribution. Turn with me very quickly to the New Testament. First is the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the second letter that Paul writes. He's writing to the Thessalonian believers, affirming them in their faith, these men and women of faith who have, in verse 4, have persevered in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you have endured. Then notice what it says in verse 5 this and following. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. What is the evidence that a person is worthy for the kingdom of God? Their faithful reliance upon God, even in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who believe. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith with power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what we have to come to grips with, even as we sung tonight in Psalm 94 and Psalm 149, that this world and this life, as it was for Habakkuk, is moving to a specific end. And God will pass out every just retribution for every sin against his name, his church, and his people. And that we need to take an accounting and take a reckoning in our own lives. There is no sin that we will ever commit that will not go under the eyes of the judgment of God. We lay bare, as the writer of Hebrews says, before God who sees all. And so in our lives, personally, corporately, and universally with the church, we need to come to have to live by faith. That God will right every wrong, and God will cause every knee to bow. And on the final day, there will only be two kinds of people, two classes of people. There are those who will be proud, who will stand as those in Matthew chapter 7 did, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name? And God said to them, I never knew you. The other class of people are those like the publican who will beat their chest and say, Lord, I don't belong here. My sin has overwhelmed me and I have been so unfaithful in so many ways. And Lord, I have tried, but my best efforts have failed. Lord, have mercy on a sinful man, sinful woman, such as I. But in the end, you and I need to take an account. Who are we tonight? Are you one that's relying upon the Lord for all things, trusting him in all circumstances? Whether it be bitter or sweet, blessing or trial, is your hope always coming back to relying upon that God and his grace alone is sufficient for me? Are you feeling pretty good about yourself tonight? Are you feeling pretty good that, yeah, if God was to come back, he'd be pretty proud of me? I'm a pretty godly man, pretty godly woman. I've got it wired. Living the good life, love my wife, love my kids, working hard, paying my taxes, going to church. Got it together. No one's got it together. There are no promise keepers in this earth. God is the only promise keeper. Which one are you tonight? As you stand on the rampart and at the guardhouse with Habakkuk, and you look into your life, you look into this church, you look into the church, look into the world, are you saying, God, I need your grace and mercy. I'm trusting you. I'm not seeing what I think I should see, but I know that you have and are moving everything to its intended end, and I will wait for you and trust in you. Or are you going, it's not fair, I don't think I'm getting my just due, and I'm pretty good, I'm pretty proud, and God, you must be really impressed that I'm on your team. Where are you? Because there's only two types of people in the world. Those who live by faith. Those who are righteous and live relentlessly by faith, and those who are proud and puffed up. Habakkuk calls us to be people, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what we see and hear, in spite of the crowds and the music, in spite of the temporal successes, in spite of the temporal setbacks, do you trust God and are you relying on His purposes? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we had asked that you would give us the grace that we need to bend our knees, even tonight, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and say that He alone is worthy. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to bow our heads and to call out upon you, be merciful to us as sinful people. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would give us the grace tonight to stop the demanding things go our way and judging things by outward appearances and judging things by cultural standards of success or failure. And grant us to be men and women of faith that trust that you are glorifying your name and trust that you are sanctifying your church and trust that you are bringing us to a point of trusting you and relying upon you. And grant these things, Father, that Christ might be glorified in our midst even tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen.